We've had a great weekend, been with several other Christians at the Lads Leaders Conference in Louisville, and several of our young people did very well in speech and song leading and art, Bible reading, Bible Bowl, and so it's been a good weekend for our family, and we're glad to be back with you this morning and be able to worship God together. This time of year, people usually consider new life that's coming around. Spring reminds us of that. And I'm reminded when I have to start mowing my grass, I know that that life picks up again. The grass doesn't stay dead like it does in the winter. And I want us to think about the idea of new life and what God has indicated to us through His Son, Jesus. As Brother Greg led our thoughts in the Lord's Supper, we remember on the first day of the week that Jesus died for us, that He took our place on the cross. And while we remember His death, we remember it on the first day of the week where He rose from the dead. And I'm sure that when we think about remembering that and this particular Sunday, some people may wonder, what do eggs and rabbits have to do with the cross of Jesus, with the resurrection? And all of that goes back to some traditions of this time of year, years ago, of different pagan fertility rites, and obviously an egg or a rabbit. Those are well known for those. And so, in the church, we obviously want to do Bible things in Bible ways. We want to call Bible things by Bible names. And so, while we want to do that, we also want to make sure that we are balanced in the way that we go about reacting to other people and the traditions that they have. And so, yes, the term Easter and some practices have pagan origins, but just because they have pagan origins doesn't mean that, you know, we need to be super radical about the way that we deal with that. I think about how we use the term Thursday, and I'll say, I'll see you Thursday, but I don't worship Thor. Even, you know, I don't view it as a day dedicated, Thor's Day, in that sense. And so the Bible teaches us in Romans chapter 14 that if there were people that had particular practices along that line, that we should not cause somebody to stumble along that line. Last week I talked to you about Timothy and how Timothy was Paul's son in the faith. And while in Galatians chapter 5, Paul clearly says that circumcision was part of the Old Testament covenant and that it was no longer required for salvation, it was no longer a mark of whether somebody was saved or not, he nonetheless, in Acts 16 verse 3, circumcised Timothy because of the Jews in those parts, that he didn't want to have that as some sort of barrier to preaching the gospel. And so I look at some of these things, that the traditions that are in our day and time today, much like the issue of eating meats that were sacrificed to idols in the first century. In 1 Corinthians 8, if you go into the chapter there, Paul talks about how eating meat that had been part of a sacrifice in the idol's temple but then was sold in the other part of the building, kind of just in the marketplace, that there was nothing wrong in and of itself of eating that meat, but you didn't want to cause anybody to stumble over it. However, if you were doing it in the sense of some sort of significance, where you believed that you were worshiping that false god, then there was a problem, and he brings that out in chapter 10. And so he says a Christian can't partake of the sacrifices of demons as well, because you would have communion with them and have communion with the Lord at the same time. And so that's really the difference between Romans 14, if somebody esteems a certain day, don't judge him, and Galatians 4, verse 10, where he says, you observe days and times and seasons and years, and I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed labor upon you in vain. It is whether or not you're doing it as a sense of salvation or stipulation where you're requiring it. And so I think as Christians, when you think about the whole season, the liturgical calendar that has developed after the writing of the New Testament, season of Lent and all the things that have gone along with that. We're not going to mandate that, but at the same time, we're not going to overreact and say you should never fast or you should never set aside certain times to be with the Lord. Certainly, we want to make sure that we recognize that New Testament Christians would fast, that Jesus said when you fast, not if you fast. And so these periods are these traditions that have crept up along the ages. We need to be able to see through them, but also to be able to give grace to other people. With all that said, the resurrection of Jesus is something that a lot of people are talking about, and especially this weekend and today. And the resurrection of Jesus is a fundamental fact of the gospel. And I think that we would miss an opportunity not to talk about what the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead means for you and for me. Why he should be the Lord of your life. I heard the story about a Muslim man, or a man that was a Muslim, and he converted from Islam to Christianity. And somebody asked him about the conversion and why he did that thing, and why he went from being a Muslim to a Christian. And he said, well, I suppose it's like this. Suppose you're at a fork in the road, and there's a dead man, and there's a living man. Which one are you going to ask for directions? See, he's going to follow Jesus Christ because he rose from the dead, and he lives forevermore. And 50 days after Jesus was crucified, in Acts chapter 2, Peter, in this very same city in which Jesus went through his trial, Peter preached on Pentecost Day. And the preaching that Peter did and the other apostles did, we have Peter's sermon recorded for us, emphasized the resurrection. Now you think about this, there were people there that were around Jerusalem that knew what had happened, that if there was a body that they could produce, would have produced it. But Peter on Pentecost Day in Acts 2 verse 23 preaches this. He preaches Jesus crucified, first of all, by saying, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked or lawless hands have crucified and slain. You put him to death. And so Jesus was indeed crucified. They made sure of that. The soldier pierced the side of his body and out came blood and water, and he was put and sealed in that tomb. And so he didn't just pass out. He indeed did die. The centurion made sure of that. And Pilate was asked by the Jewish leaders that a guard be set there so that nobody could steal away the body. And yet, after all that was said and done, after they thought that they had stopped Jesus on the third day, early in the morning when those women come to the tomb, they find that the stone that covered the mouth of the tomb was rolled open, not to let Jesus out, but to let them see in. To let them see that their Lord was not dead, but is risen. And Peter goes on to preach there in Acts chapter 2 and verse 24, the very next verse, about Jesus saying this, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. It was impossible for Jesus to be held by death, because God had promised, he had sworn with an oath to David, the ancestor of Jesus Christ, that he would raise his descendant, Jesus, from the dead. If you want to know more about that in Peter's sermon, you can look at the bulletin article I wrote this week about Psalm 16. You can also look at Psalm 110. And these different statements made way before this of the prophecy of what would happen through Jesus Christ. But those aren't given just as proof that Jesus rose from the dead. Oh no, they're proof that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, the one to come, that would deliver people from their sins and their transgressions, that would bring them to God, that would be the ultimate declaration of God's loving kindness, as Brother Jordan prayed when we were having the Lord's Supper, that God is merciful and that Jesus is, in fact, the ultimate declaration of that loving kindness and mercy. And so Peter highlights Psalm 16, and he says that this is the fulfillment of all that, that this is what these Hebrew scriptures were talking about. You will not abandon my soul in Sheol, that is the grave. Some versions of the Bible, the Acts version, you know, the Acts quotes say Hades, which is the unseen realm of the dead, the Greek word for that. Nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the path of light. Life in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And so, just as David had written that centuries before, it came to pass with his descendant, Jesus Christ. Jesus' body did not suffer corruption. He was not in the grave long enough for that. And his soul didn't stay in the realm of departed spirits in the Hadean realm, but he was resurrected. He was raised the third day. And with all that said, I think it's interesting that people around Jerusalem did not deny that the resurrection took place. What you find as you go through the history of what the Bible presents and, you know, other people outside of the Bible, secular history, it was people far away geographically from the environs of Jerusalem that doubted that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, why is that? Well, the people around Jerusalem could not produce a body, and they had several eyewitnesses to the fact that Jesus was indeed raised from the dead. But people far away did not have those experiences, did not have the eyewitnesses. They had to be told by somebody that was an eyewitness that was there. And so it's kind of like this. Brother Nathan Atkins and I have gone down to Suriname, Guyana. We've gone to these countries that are near the equator. Now, they have modern refrigeration today, and they can make ice and things like that. But before that, people down there never would have seen ice. And, of course, they would believe you not because they had seen it with their own eyes, but because of eyewitness testimony. Because if somebody came from up here in Kentucky and flew down there, or went down there, traveled down there, that they would be told by us, oh yeah, there's snow, there's ice that falls from the sky. You and I tend to trust our own senses rather than what somebody else tells us. And so if somebody told you that there was if you had seen a man, and then somebody said, well, he died and now he's been raised from the dead, you would not believe it initially because you trust your own senses rather than the testimony of eyewitnesses. But that doesn't mean that it's not the case just because you tend to trust your own senses rather than what people tell you. But what Paul does in 1 Corinthians 15 is he addresses this church at Corinth, which is a congregation far away from Jerusalem. This is a congregation in Greece, in Achaia, the southern portion of Greece. And they had begun to doubt, some of them had begun to doubt the resurrection of Jesus. And so he spends an entire chapter on it. And I won't go through the whole chapter this morning, but we'll try to get far enough to get the significance. This is what Paul says to those brethren at Corinth that were beginning to deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He says, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you also stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. Now, he says, first of all, I delivered to you that which you also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. There are several Old Testament passages that pointed that out. Isaiah 53, Psalm 22 are two that come to my mind. And that how he was buried in the tomb, and that he was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. Psalm 16, which we just looked at, is one of those. Psalm 110 would be another one. And then notice he begins marshaling the evidence for Jesus' resurrection from the dead. That is, he is in a sense calling people to the witness stand to say, yes, I saw him raised from the dead. Now, it was not just some hallucination, because over 500 people don't have the same hallucination. And the only thing that squares with the facts is that Jesus did indeed appear to these individuals. First, he appeared to Cephas, that is Peter. Remember that Mary told Peter, and Peter and John went to the tomb, John 20, and John outran him, but then Peter was the first one to go in, and he saw the linen clothes there wrapped neatly in a place. Not a evidence of a robbery, of a grave robbery, but of one that had been raised from the dead. Then to the 12, that's the apostles. Now notice here that he's talking about the importance of this resurrection, that you are saved by this if you believe this. And later on in the chapter, he's going to say that without Christ's resurrection, Christianity is vain, it's empty, that it all stands on this historical event. And so that's why he's marshaling the evidence. That's why he's talking about all these things. He says, you have to, unless you believed in vain, Jesus was raised from the dead. And so then verses 6 through 8, he talks about some more eyewitnesses. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now. Now here's the thing. 1 Corinthians was written about 20 years, maybe 25 years, after Jesus was raised from the dead. There are enough people still living that you could go talk to them and you could verify whether that indeed happened. If I told you that something happened in 2001, there would be enough people here that could say, okay, yeah, 20 years ago, 21 years ago, that happened. So I know that the teens in the class I taught this morning, they weren't around for 9/11, but there's several of you here that were alive on September 11th, 2001, that could verify that those things indeed happened. So this is written close enough to the time that you could verify over 500 people at once, most of whom remain alive until now. Some have died. Don't you like the way that the New Testament refers to a Christian's death? They've fallen asleep. It's a peaceful thing to go to be with the Lord for those that die in the Lord. And then he appeared to James, then to all of the apostles, last of all, to me as one that's born out of due time, untimely born. Because Jesus had already ascended to the Father. And so Paul was not with the other ones for 3.5 years during Jesus' public ministry. Jesus appeared to him after all of that. And then he goes on to say, I'm the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove to be in vain, but I labored more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was in me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believe. How can you explain the radical transformation of Paul, his life, of going from being a persecutor of the church to being the greatest proponent of the church without this radical appearing of Jesus Christ to Paul that turned his world upside down and made him willing to die for the cause of Christ? Would you die for a lie? I wouldn't. Paul was willing to die because he was absolutely convinced that Jesus had been raised from the dead. Now, Paul doesn't give an exhaustive list here, as we find in other gospel accounts, but he does give a pretty good list to the Corinthians. And I thought about some other ones that we could think about. You know, first of all, Mary Magdalene is mentioned in Mark 16 and John 20. She seems to be the first one. After that, the women that were there to bring spices or to do homage for their rabbi, for their master. They, in Matthew 28, come and they see the resurrected Lord. You know, the Bible has done a lot in elevating women to an equal place with men. Back in those days, the common idea was the testimony of a woman was not regarded as strongly as that of a man. Now, that's not fair, but that's the way the culture was of the day. Now, let me ask you, if you were making up Matthew or Mark or Luke or John, if you were making up those books and just trying to pull one over on people, would you call as your first witness to the stand women? The only reason that you would do that is if it actually took place, not if you're trying to pull one over, because the culture would not really take that being very well, the first testimony is that of a woman. Of course, today, we're more egalitarian and we recognize men and women on equal footing, like the Bible does. And so, Mary Magdalene and the women, they are both witnesses. There are two on the road to Emmaus, Luke talks about. And then Cephas, mentioned here. Then the 11 without Thomas. And then the 12, or the 10 without Thomas. And then the 11, sometimes called the 12, because that's what the apostles were. Later on the next first day of the week, John 20. And then there was an appearance on the Sea of Galilee, John 21. 500 brethren at once, we've mentioned that. Perhaps that's the same as Matthew 28, where Jesus gives the Great Commission. Then James is mentioned, and then the apostles over a period of 40 days, Jesus ate and drank with them. Acts 1 talks about that. And then he appeared to them when he ascended into heaven. And then, of course, Paul talks about how he appeared to me, and you can read about that in the book of Acts. We also know that Stephen saw Jesus when he was being stoned. He saw him and he said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then also there's the account of Revelation where the apostle John sees Jesus while John is exiled at Patmos. So there are several eyewitnesses to this event. And the historical proof is, first of all, how would the message of the gospel get off the ground if it were false? The disciples were in a position of political weakness. They were not the powers of the day. They had no power to really steal the body or to pull one over on other people. How could Christianity get off the ground? How could you get from a group of people hiding in a room, afraid of the Jews, John 20 tells us, and John 21 as well, going from that to boldly, like Peter, declaring that Jesus has been raised from the dead before all the people that are gathered there on Pentecost Day? How could Christianity, how could the idea of it get off the ground unless it were true? It'd be so easy to falsify it. And then the testimony of the witnesses that we've talked about, and as I mentioned, the conversion of Paul himself, all constitute historical proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, here's the significance for you and me, and then the lesson will be yours. If Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how could some of these at Corinth say there is no resurrection from the dead? What are the implications of that if we remove the resurrection? If there's no resurrection from the dead, Paul then does an if-then scenario. If that's the case, then Christ was not raised. If they generally disbelieve in the resurrection, which maybe they were influenced by Athens, which was nearby, about 50 miles away from Corinth. And you remember when Paul talked to those at Athens about the resurrection, they mocked. Well, if they denied any resurrection at all from the dead, then Christ is not raised. And if he's not been resurrected, then our preaching is empty. It's vain, because that was the cornerstone of their preaching. And your faith, that you're going to be raised to eternal life, that's also vain as well. Moreover, we're found false witnesses of God, Paul says, because we're testifying that God raised Christ from the dead, whom he didn't raise if there is no resurrection. And so if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised, and all of those things follow. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith, it's worthless. And you have not been saved from your sins. And those people that have died, living faithful to Jesus Christ, they've perished. There's no hope of eternal life for them. And us, who are Christians, who are following him, we're of all men to be most pitied. You see how central, you see how important the resurrection of Jesus Christ is from the dead for Christianity. If it didn't take place, it all unravels. And so that's why it's so important for us to emphasize the veracity of it and for us to recognize and to be reminded of it. So think about all these things that Paul's saying. If there's no resurrection, Christ not raised, preaching vain, faith vain, found false witnesses. There's also your faith is worthless, you're still in your sins, the dead in Christ have perished, and we only have hope in this life, not in any future life to come, and therefore we are of all men most to be pitied. But that's not the case. Christ did indeed come up from the grave. Not only the eyewitnesses, but also other individuals attested to this fact. Some were Christians, like Ignatius and Justin Martyr. Other people, we don't see them as Christians at all. They were just historians, like Josephus. But as I mentioned, there was no problem convincing those in Jerusalem that Jesus had indeed been raised from the dead. It was only those who lived far away, like in Athens or Corinth, that Paul had to marshal this evidence. Why is that? Because those in Jerusalem, they knew what they had seen. Those far away, they had to be told. You and I have to be told. But think about this. Christ has been raised from the dead, and so all of those negative things, those can be looked at in the inverse light. Now Christ is risen from the dead, verse 20 says. And here is the key that I want us to emphasize the last part of this lesson. He's become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, of those who have died. For since by man came death, Adam and Eve, our first parents, they died. By man also came the resurrection from the dead. As in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterwards those that are Christ's at his coming. The first fruits, Jesus being resurrected from the dead, never to die again, points us to something that's going to come ahead. What are first fruits? Well, if you will, go in your Bible to the book of Leviticus. And consider with me some things that the Bible says in Leviticus about the Old Testament and this phrase, first fruits. In Exodus 23, they were told to give the first of their produce when they went into the land to the Lord. Leviticus 19 tells us that when they planted a fruit tree, the first 3 or 4 years of that, they, you know, when it didn't bear fruit, they once it bore fruit on the fourth year or the fifth year, they would give that first crop to the Lord, and then afterwards they could take the fruit to themselves. And then in Leviticus 23, you have the religious calendar of the Jews. And it coincided with the agricultural year, particularly in celebration of the various harvests that came there in the land of Canaan. So you had a couple feasts that were in the springtime, kind of like what we're talking about. So there was a barley harvest in the spring. And that's when the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover and the first fruits talked about there in Leviticus 23 were observed. So verses 1 through 22 of Leviticus 23 talks about the spring festivals, the first of which was this unleavened bread. And then the day after the Feast of Unleavened Bread was that first fruits. And the first fruits were given to God as a promise that the entire crop came from him and there was more to come. And you would give your first to God, trusting and having faith that he would give you more to come. And then the last section of, last half of Leviticus 23, verses 23 through 43, talks about the fall festivals. You know, there was a barley harvest during the spring where the Passover and unleavened bread would be. After that, about 50 days after that, Pentecost was the wheat harvest. But then in the fall, the seventh month, or September or October, would be the harvest of grapes and figs and olives. And it was during these fall festivals that they would also give first fruits. And so it was this offering that was composed of the first processed fruit coming from the threshing floor. And what it did is it signaled that this was the first and the best, and more was to come. Well, why does Paul then say in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, that Christ is the first fruits of those who slept? Well, it's a promise that you and I will be raised from the dead. That you and I, instead of having no hope, have hope. We can be raised from the dead. The gospel does have validity. Faith is not worthless or vain, but it is true. It does have validity. Truth is known. And our sins are forgiven. And so Christ, the first fruits, turns all of those negative things of 1 Corinthians 15 into positive things. Proof of the power of God, the resurrection from the dead without a future death. Yeah, there were people that, you know, in the Old Testament prophets, like that would raise somebody from the dead. Elisha would raise, you know, the Shunammite's son from the dead, but that person would die again. Jesus raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, or the widow at Nain, her son, he raised him from the dead, but those people would die again. You know, there's some people that died twice. Jesus is the first one to be raised from the dead, never to die again. And that points towards what's happening for you and me when he comes back. And that's why Paul was called by Jesus to shine the light to the Jews and Gentiles, to proclaim this truth of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead and what that means for us if we follow Jesus. And so this is the heart of the gospel. Jesus lived the life that you and I should have lived. He died the death that we deserved on the cross. He was buried in the tomb, and on the third day he rose, never to die again. He conquered death. And the last enemy that he's really going to destroy, that is, in a sense, in its death throes, it's in, you know, still has a sting over us, people still die, he's going to take care of that at the end. He's going to come back. He's going to raise us up from the dead to live with him forever. And that's what the gospel is all about. That's what 1 Corinthians 15 goes on to tell us. It is the gospel concerning God's Son, Romans 1 tells us, who was declared to be the Son of God by the power of the resurrection from the dead. Jesus is who he is, said he was, because he backed up his claims with the resurrection from the dead. And so the conclusion for you and for me is that we can look forward as Christians to a day when Christ will come back and raise us to eternal life, because he's already proved that it can take place by his own resurrection. It gives validation to our faith, gives us the promise of eternal well-being, the everlasting benefits that Jesus works through what he's done for us in conquering death can be yours if you're willing to follow him, if you are willing to be united with him in his death and resurrection. When somebody believes in Jesus, then they turn from their sins and they confess before people, "I believe Jesus is the Son of God." And then that person is put down into water. They're buried in water. They're united with Christ in his death, Romans 6, verse 3. And then they come up out of that water in newness of life. If they've been planted together in the likeness of his death, they'll also be in the likeness of his resurrection. And so this morning, do you believe Jesus rose from the dead? Do you believe he's the Son of God? Why not allow that faith to move you to be united with him, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in him, being united with him in baptism, to have new life? If you're planted together in the likeness of his death by being buried in the water, when you come up, you'll have new life, and you have the promise that when he comes back, you'll be raised to be with him forever. The last enemy that will be destroyed on that day is death. And it will be said, "Death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And so, if you're here this morning and you would like to be united with the Lord by becoming one of his in faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, we would invite you to come while together we stand, while we sing.
All things are ready. Come to the feast. Come, for the table now is spread. Ye famishing, ye weary, come, and now shall be richly fed. Hear the invitation. Come whosoever will. Praise God for full salvation. For whosoever things are ready. Come to the feast. Come, for the door is open wide. A place of honor is reserved for you at the Master's side. Hear the invitation. Come salvation for whosoever will. All things are ready. Come. come to the feast. Leave every care and worldly strife. Come feed upon the love of God and drink everlasting life. Hear the invitation. Come whosoever will. Praise God for full salvation.